Okay, let's pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 8, and Jesus finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. But just back up to those last two verses of chapter 7 in Matthew, because it says, and when Jesus has finished these words, and the words he was finishing, of course, were, you know, the entire sermon that he gave up this on this mount. It says, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so this is where we begin with that verse 1 in chapter 8. It says, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. You know what? Before we go any further, I just want to comment on this situation with this individual with the leprosy, because it has a profound spiritual significance to it, because leprosy in the Bible really points to our sinful nature. It points to sin. You know, we go through the Leviticus, I think especially like in chapter 13 of Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament, there's a whole ritual as far as what a person had to do if they came down with a type of leprosy. Now, the type of leprosy that is described in the Bible, it's a broad connotation for all kinds of different ailments of the skin. But not only that, God also talked about a leprosy that could be on clothing or a leprosy that could be in a house. And so you got to understand, it's not the typical leprosy that we might think of that is kind of a wasting away disease, which really, a leprosy, what it really is, the chronic leprosy or classic leprosy that I think we've all read about in textbooks, attacks a person's nerve cells. A leper will eventually not feel pain, and because he doesn't feel pain, he will very often destroy his body. And that's how they become disfigured. I'll give you an example. If it attacks their eyes, they no longer blink because they don't have that reflex to clear their eyes and to moisten their eyes and wet their eyes and basically cleanse anything that might get foreign objects get in their eye. And eventually what happens, sometimes a leper will, from simply not blinking, their eyes will become infected and eventually they become blind. A leper, for example, will, you know, if they may break their foot, for example, or fall and not even know it, and then just compound the problem to the point where they lose their feet or lose their foot. I read about a situation where these guys in India, these boys had leprosy, and to try to show off to people, they would actually take a knife and stick it into their hand and stick it all the way through because they'd feel no pain. But then they would get all infected and lose their hand. See what I'm saying? This is what the classic leprosy that we are aware of. And I think even in that, in a sense, says a lot in terms of its biblical analogy, because leprosy always points to sin, our sinful nature and sinfulness, this type of thing. And the more that we become prone to sin, I think the more callous we become. Like Paul says, we have our consciences seared just with a hot iron to the point where it becomes insensitive. Well, when we're talking about leprosy here, I just want to have us keep this in mind of what leprosy could point to. And now that I kind of opened up this door, I wanted to clarify myself when we're talking about a broad connotation of leprosy. Leprosy in a house, for example, what would it be?
Mold.
It would be mold. It would be mildew. It would be this type of thing. That's what God was talking to as far as house is concerned. Even on clothing, God said that this is defiled and you need to get it cut out or cleaned out. But what would be the spiritual application? Because this is what we have to always ask. We go back to Galatians chapter 3 every time, because it says the law is given to us as our tutor. It's our teacher. We always got to ask, what is our teacher trying to tell us? For example, bring it to the spiritual level, because that's what we always have to do that. Bring it to the spiritual level. What would be leprosy in your house?
Pornography.
Good, good, good. Pornography, Ouija boards, tarot cards, astrology, you know, books on sorcery, on witchcraft, crystal balls, this type of thing. This is the type of thing that can basically ruin you spiritually. Same thing with, let's say, clothing. Let's say immodest clothing, this type of thing, can be an occasion for sin. That's why I just threw that out there as far as what God is talking about as far as leprosy. This guy here, he probably had the classic leprosy, but I'm not exactly sure what he had. But he comes up to Jesus, and God had made it specifically clear. If a person had leprosy, the priest is the one who pronounced that he was to be unclean. He was to be immediately put outside the camp. He could have no contact with anybody. And if this was a type of chronic disease or a type of disease that there was no cure for, then obviously the person was ostracized for the rest of his life. He wasn't allowed to get back to his family. He couldn't touch anybody because anything he touched became unclean. But here's the thing. Understand this too. If a person came down with poison oak, that would be considered leprosy or poison ivy. The person had to be quarantined. I didn't want to get off on a tangent here, but I'm trying to make this spiritual application because this leper comes up to Jesus and he said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me whole. Now, he's saying a lot here because Jesus says, I'm willing. But what does Jesus do? Jesus touches him. In a sense, Jesus should have become defiled. But instead, he cleanses this man who's defiled and he becomes whole again. Now, this is us in terms of our fallen nature, in terms of our sinful nature. I mean, we are all moral lepers. And it's only going to be the hand of God that's going to be able to cleanse us. All right? That's one thing about leprosy. They don't really use the term healed. They use the word cleansed because that has that connotation as far as our sin is concerned. But he says, in that verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you do tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And of course, that was written that if a person who was cleansed, they had to offer an offering to God after their cleansing. Well, Jesus said, go offer this prescribed offering. And he also cautioned him, don't go telling anybody. But we read the same account in Mark. I think it's Mark chapter 2. Mark tells us that the guy was so ecstatic that he went out and started telling everybody. And when he went out and started telling everybody, maybe I should just read what it says here in Mark. Because in Mark it says, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he, that's Jesus, sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And that was in Leviticus chapter 14. That was the required law. And then it says here, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. They were coming to him from everywhere. Now, see what happened here? This leper gets healed. He gets cleansed. But he's so enthusiastic. He's so excited. He's so beside himself with joy that he does exactly what Jesus told him not to do. Now, it may seem like, well, gosh, that was a real burden to put on the poor guy. I mean, he was just absolutely ecstatic. Because, like I said, if you came down with leprosy, you were pronounced to be a leper, you couldn't go back home, you couldn't get your coat, you couldn't say goodbye to your wife and kids, you were ostracized, you just had to hang out, and every time, you basically had to carry a bell. And anybody came close to you, you got to ring the bell and say, unclean, unclean. I mean, you were ostracized. So this guy, hard telling how long he's been in this position, this state, but he's just absolutely ecstatic, and he goes out and does exactly what Jesus tells him not to do. Jesus didn't try to put an undue burden on him, but what was Jesus' motive in telling him, don't go telling anybody?
He didn't want to be swarmed by people trying to get healed and stuff.
Well, yeah, because it says here, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter the city. In other words, it really began to hamper Jesus' primary ministry. What was Jesus' primary ministry?
Evangelism.
It was teaching, it was preaching, it was instructing people in God's word. His miracles were secondary. His miracles were meant to do what? To basically certify his credentials as the Son of God, right? But people were just crowding all around him to see miracles when he wanted to get a message across. So I don't think Jesus was trying to be too hard on the guy or put an undue burden on him. Jesus had a purpose for this, but the guy didn't listen. He goes out there, tells everybody, so Jesus can't get into the city. That's how bad things were getting for him. Anyway, this guy is cleansed, and then we said in verse 5 of chapter 8, it says, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come to and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following him, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Now, a couple of things I think we need to keep in mind here about the centurion, because Luke gives us the same account, but Luke gives us a variation of what happened here. But I think I should just read what it says in Luke, so because we have to put the two together. I don't think that they're contradictory if we just put the two together. But in chapter 7 of Luke, you don't have to turn there, it says, and when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Now, you put these two accounts together, and what I perceive has happened here is that the centurion, he sends a delegation of, you know, Jewish leaders over to Jesus. Now, what did the centurion say about himself? He said, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But what did I just read here about what the delegation of Jews said about him?
Yeah, he's highly regarded and gives actually built the synagogue and
loves the country.
Well, it says here, look at that verse 4 in chapter 7 of Luke. It says, and when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant to him this favor, right? The centurion says, I'm not worthy, and they said that he is worthy. And I don't want to make a big issue about this, but I think it does say a lot in terms of, you know, this guy's recognition of his unworthiness. How many times have I said it? The closer a person gets to God, the more they see themselves as a sinner. The further away a person is from God, the more they see themselves as basically being a good person. Well, this centurion, I think, had a good perception. Look, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. And he really meant that. The Jews said, this guy's worthy. You know, this guy's a good guy. He deserves this. But the guy himself said, I don't deserve this. I'm not worthy. You don't have to. I don't want to trouble you. I'm just asking you that you would do this, just to speak the word and it'll be done. All right. So, you know, Jesus looked at this situation. He says that he marveled. There's only two places in Scripture where it says that Jesus marveled. What was the other time?
At the unbelief of Jerusalem.
Well, actually, if in Mark chapter 6, and Jesus was at his own hometown at Nazareth, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled at their unbelief. In other words, there's two places in Scripture where Jesus said that he marveled. Once was his own hometown, among his own people. He marveled at their unbelief because they had every reason in the world to believe. And then he marvels at the centurion's belief because he had so many obstacles for him to believe because he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't raised with, I think, a great deal of knowledge of the Scriptures and of one true God, but apparently he had a faith in God because he had a synagogue built for these Jews. And he recognized them as being God's people, all right? The Jews seen him as being worthy. But I just say this in passing. You know what I do? I mean, I marvel. I really do marvel at the unbelief of so many educated people today. I marvel at the great learning of so many. Let's say, for example, a doctor, of all people, I marvel at their unbelief, what they have to know about the human body and what they see in the human body, and how any doctor who knows the working of a human body could say, you know, this all just happened all by its little self. Do you marvel at that? You know, it's almost laughable. Take anything. I mean, you know, I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's a drop of blood, a blade of grass, a stellar galaxy, a quark, an atom, anything. I mean, we'll never know the full depths of anything. But these people who have such great learning, it's almost ironic that so many of them could be so ignorant. So many of them could turn things right on their head. Now, don't you marvel at that? I mean, I marvel at such unbelief with people who have such intelligence, don't you? I mean, I do. That's why when you read about Jesus marveling about their unbelief in Mark, and then he marvels at this man's belief because he had so little to go on, but he believed with all of his heart. Jesus felt like, hey man, I wouldn't be marveling if this was a Jew and he was born and raised and had all of these advantages, but here's a guy who's an outsider who has no problem believing. And I just want to say this in passing too, because I know the critics of the Bible say, well, this thing's all contradictory. One says that the centurion went, and the other one says that he sent a delegation of people that went. Now, which is it? It's a contradiction. You can put the two accounts together and you can see, no, it's not a contradiction. He just put it together. You know, he wasn't worthy for Jesus to even come. He just asked him to speak the word, and Jesus did that. Anyway, anyone have anyone? Oh, I want to just comment one more thing before we move on. What Jesus said this when he said that, verse 10, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And then he said this, I say to you that many will come from east and west and will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Into that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what is he saying here? Put it in the context of what we just read. What is Jesus saying? Yeah, verse 11 and 12. He's saying this. This Roman centurion, who had so little as far as spiritual light, could believe so deeply. And he's suggesting this. There's going to be a multitude of people, Gentiles, throughout the world, east and west, that are going to come into the kingdom of God. And the very sons of God, in other words, the very Jews that were chosen, many of them are going to be left out of the kingdom. Read it again. He says that, verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west. In other words, they won't be Jews. And recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you know, they're going to recline with the Jews. All right? But the sons of the kingdom, who are the sons of the kingdom?
The Jews.
Will be cast out in the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See what he's saying here? He's using this episode of the centurion as a springboard to basically make a point here that this man's faith is going to get him into the kingdom. Whereas the Jews, they had so much more in terms of light that was given to them so that they could believe, but they didn't believe. Like I'm saying, when you look at a lot of these quote-unquote intelligent people today, I don't care if they're doctors, if they're in any kind of science, biology, if they're into astronomy, if they're into you name it, and you wonder, how can these people be so stupid? Well, it's because, you know, they're willfully blind. In other words, Jesus, at one point in his ministry, when he's dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the cultural elite of his day, Jesus basically said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise of this world and has revealed them to babes. It's like God will just blind a person's eyes when he sees that, hey, man, they're just too proud. You know, they're not going to bend their neck and they're not going to acknowledge me and they're not going to respond to the light. So they're left out. And anyway,
and John, when you say make a reference, and the Jews,
I'm talking about the unbelieving Jews. Okay, right. I'm not talking about the Jews as the people, because, hey, let me make this abundantly clear. This is no way anti-Semitic. We worship a Jew. Put two and two together. Do the math, all right? It's through the Jews that we have received God's word. It's through the prophets have come. We got the writings of Moses. You know, we owe our salvation to the Jews. So it's in no way anti-Semitic. But here, the Jews as a whole have rejected their Messiah. That's what I'm saying. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about the sons of the kingdom. All right? It's those who reject him. And they have no basis on which to reject him because they had such tremendous light. Anyway, Verse 14, let's pick up where we left off here, there in Matthew 8. It says, "And when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and she waited on him. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, quote, 'He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases,'" unquote. Okay, before we go any further, this is a situation that just cracks the door open a little bit to tell us that Peter was married, because it says here that Jesus came to his home and his mother-in-law was sick and Jesus touched her. Now, look what Jesus does. He does to the leper. He touches the leper and heals him with contact, but he also heals the centurion's slave at a distance. You see how Jesus does things totally different in totally different situations and circumstances with different people. Jesus doesn't heal everybody the same. He doesn't heal everybody en masse. He doesn't heal everybody in the same manner. Each encounter is different. And so you get a situation where he touches Peter's mother-in-law, and what happens after he touches her? She gets healed. And he said, verse 15, he says, "He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him." And again, this woman typifies, in a spiritual sense, the way we are as sinners. As unregenerated sinners, we're in no position to really serve God. We need to be touched by God. We need to be healed by God. We need to be cleansed by God. And once we are cleansed of our sins, then we are in a position to serve God. And that's exactly what this woman does. I think that there's a spiritual message there for us. In other words, we just can't go out and say, "Well, I'm going to do this for God and that for God." First things first is, you know, to believe upon Jesus, because when the Jews ask him, "Lord, what must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe upon him whom he has sent." That's our first work. Our first work is to believe. And then once we believe, once we commit to Christ, we're cleansed of our sins, now we're in a position to serve Christ. Now we're in a position to minister unto him. That's what Peter's mother-in-law did. She got up and waited upon them. And then it says in verse 16, "And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed." Now, I think, if I'm not mistaken, we understand from the writings of Mark that the reason they waited till evening was why?
Maybe it was the Sabbath.
So they waited till the sun went down, and then they started bringing all their sick people, you know, to Jesus, and everybody that was demon possessed or whatever. And he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. All right, everybody that came to him. And he says in verse 17 that this was fulfilled what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." And I don't have time to go into this, but if you go back to chapter 53 of Isaiah 53, it's only 13 verses. It is the most profound prophecy, one of the most profound prophecies you'll ever read. It was written like 750 years before Christ was even born. But it talked about Jesus Christ, his death, his crucifixion. It talks about his resurrection. It talks about, you know, him dying among two thieves. It talks about him being buried in a rich man's grave. It's incredible. It's an incredible prophecy. It really is. But he talks about him taking our infirmities. This is what Matthew writes about him as far as, you know, what he was doing for these people. And, you know, I'm just going to say in passing, because we're going to get to it a little further down, but he talks about Jesus, the people bringing to him people who were demon-possessed. Look at that verse 16. It says, "And they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word." How often do you hear about demon possession today? What do they call it today? They call it some kind of mental illness. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm sure that there's various forms of mental illness that can be corrected with medication and so on and so forth, okay? But you talk about some of the heinous things that people will do. You know, I don't care whether it's a cannibal.
Charles Manson.
Yeah, Charles Manson or Jeffrey Dahmer or any number of people who you stand back in almost total shock saying, this person's insane. When sometimes you got to stand back and take a look and you know what? This person's possessed. Yep, today we don't talk about demon possession. Today that's just blown off as being superstitious. Yet look around us today. And we're seeing so many things that are happening, so many incredible acts of violence and crime and these type of things. They're just, people are just demonically driven. And yet people don't put their finger on the source of what we're really dealing with here. And so beginning with verse 18 in chapter 8, it says, "And now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now, look at this. One guy said to Jesus, "Hey, I'll follow you wherever you go," and look what Jesus says to him, and you tell me what Jesus is saying to him. Read between the lines, because at verse 19 it says, "Then a scribe came to him." Now, a scribe was a person who basically wrote out the law, and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, that's a bold statement, right? But what does Jesus say to him? He says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What's Jesus saying to the man?
You better think about what you're saying.
Yeah, good. The guy, I'm sure he's probably sincere, but in a sense, he hasn't thought this through. All right. In other words, this guy is on an emotional high. This guy is basically giving some sloppy sentimentality to Christ. This happens all the time, all over this country, in all kinds of different churches. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. All right? You understand what I'm saying? But read that again. "I will follow you wherever you go." All right? People can sing that in a hymn on Sunday, but do they really know what that means? Do they really know what it's going to involve? Do they really know what it's going to entail? Jesus said, "You can't be my disciple unless you pick up your cross daily, deny yourself, and follow me." And sometimes it is really, really difficult. All right? I mean, it's really, really tough. I've been a Christian now for 36 years this year. And I look back and I wonder at times, man, you know what? If it wasn't for the grace of God working through my life, I would not have made it this far. And I haven't made it. In other words, I'm not home free yet. There's no doubt in my mind I could stumble on the last lap or whatever. I'm just saying that, man, I had no idea how difficult it would be when I accepted Christ. And I don't want to put a damper on, you know, anybody's commitment to Christ. All I'm saying is that Jesus was saying, you know what? It's going to cost you to follow me. You just can't say, "Well, I'll follow Jesus wherever he goes," and then come Sunday, say, "Oh, you know, it's drizzling out. I can't go to church today. I'm going to get a life." You know what I mean? It's like, it's going to take a lot. It's going to take your life. It's going to take everything you've got to follow Jesus. That's why he was saying the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in many respects, that was true, because Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He had his apostles with him, his 12 apostles. You know, they were sleeping on the roadside. They were sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were sleeping here, there, and when somebody would take them in, they'd sleep there. So it was like they never knew from one day to the next where they were going to be able to find, you know, a place to lay down and go to bed. I mean, that's how bad things were. And then he says in verse 21, another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now, again, this is very profound. Because a guy comes up to him, and he says, "Jesus, I'm going to follow you, but I first got to go back and bury my father." Now, I don't believe his father's dead. He's just got to dig a hole and put him in it. All right. What he's saying is that my father is dying. Okay. And when my father's dead and I bury him, I'll come back and follow you. What did Jesus say to him? He says, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." What is he saying?
The spiritual
dead. Right. I mean, that's what when he's talking about the dead, he says, "Let the dead bury the dead." Well, obviously, he's not talking about let a corpse bury a corpse, all right? He's saying, let the spiritually dead take care of the dead things of this world. It's, in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Okay? "And by his appearing in his kingdom," and so on and so forth. That Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. In other words, the saved and the damned. When Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead," he's talking about, hey, let the spiritually dead people of this world take care of the dead things of this world. All right? You follow me. As Christians, I think a lot of times people can have their light extinguished, their testimony kind of diminished or put out by getting too involved with the dead things of this world. And, you know, I mean, we all have to make a living. We all have to make ends meet. We all have to have responsibilities, duties, and obligations. But we have to have first things first. And that's basically what Jesus is telling this guy. I don't think he's being, callous towards his predicament. He's just basically saying, hey, man, I come first. And people got to understand that. They just can't put Christ off. for anyone or anything. And then he says in that verse 23, he says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the wind. The winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, here's another, I think, profound thing that just kind of like pulls back this iron curtain of our physical senses to get a glimpse of Jesus and who he really is. When he has, you know, authority over demons, the spiritual world, over the physical world, over sickness, over death, over disease, and now over all of nature. Now, I know when I was a young Christian, I read this, and I'm thinking, I'm just kind of visualizing in my head that these guys are in this boat is being tossed to and fro. The disciples are panicking. And his apostles, what was their profession, most of them?
Fishermen.
They were fishermen. They were used to this. What was Jesus' profession?
Carpenter.
He was a carpenter. All right. These guys were familiar with the sea and the waves and everything else. And these guys knew, hey, man, we've had it. I mean, we're going to die. And I wondered to myself, was Jesus just faking this nap here? I mean, how can anybody sleep through this thing? But I've become convinced that he wasn't. Why?
He was exhausted.
Exactly, because if you read the account in Mark and you read this account, this is one of the most busiest days in his life. He got up really early. He just spent himself all day long in helping people, all right, and giving of himself. And he's just totally wiped out. You see his humanness here. He's so physically exhausted that he's sleeping through this. I guess a person is just so tired, so exhausted that he can sleep through an earthquake, a train rolling by. I mean, if you're just so exhausted, and that's what you see in him. And then they wake him up, and Jesus sizes up the situation, and he basically rebukes him. He says, you men of little faith, because it was Jesus who told them, hey, get into the boat. We're going. We just finished up this past retreat here. And before we even launched this retreat, we had a board meeting and basically put a fleece before the Lord saying, should we go with this? Because we don't know if we're going to have enough money to see it through, you know. And God, they seemed to have given us the green light. So as far as I'm concerned, he said, get in the boat and go. So I figured, okay, well, I just got to take it on faith and I'm not going to drown halfway out there, you know. But I still had to step out in faith. I still had to believe. And I, believe me, when the final cost came down to, you know, to sponsor all these people who couldn't pay to go to this retreat, it was $18,445. And we ended up getting that money to pay for the retreat. Plus, we had $1,000 left over that the board said to give to Caleb to go out to the mission field. So it's like when Jesus said, here, you men of little faith, well, in the back of their mind, they should have said this, hey, he sent us here. He's going to have to take care of us. And that's what I had to keep saying to myself when I was up there. I was just saying, as long as I read you right, you're going to have to take care of this. So apparently I read him right. Right? But look what he says here. He gets up and he rebukes the winds and the sea, and it becomes perfectly calm. Now, that is a tremendous miracle in itself, because Jesus not only, if he rebuked the wind, it would still be really, really choppy out there for a long time. Simply because of the whole kinetic energy of the waves. It would take a long time for it to settle down. But it says it became instantly calm. Isn't that quite a miracle? Because he rebuked the waves, not just the wind. Now, I'm willing to bet this. Of course, there's no way I could prove it. But we are told in Ephesians that Satan is the god of the prince of power of air. And I believe that it was Satan that stirred up this storm to kill these men, as well as Jesus. And Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the waves. Right? And showing that he is God, showing that he has the, you know, total control and authority and power over everything. And we are told in another gospel that when he did this, that the apostles worshipped him. But imagine being in that boat and then witnessing this. And look what they said. What kind of man is this, you know, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Oh, he's God. He's God incarnate. I'll just say in passing, too, that how many times have we been in storms in our life when it seems like, where's Jesus in this? He certainly seems to be asleep at the switch, right? Things are going from bad to worse, and you're wondering, where is he? But then again, it comes back to, are we going to trust him? Are we going to believe in him? Are we going to have this faith, all right, in spite of this storm? And so in the verse 28, it says, and when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way, and they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at the distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Okay, you almost have to couple this event with the event that was recorded in another gospel here, because what we gather from this is, I believe it's Mark's gospel, that it talks about there's just one man. Here it talks about there being two men. And all I'm saying is this, again, take the accounts together, and what do you see here? What I see is that there were two men. In one account, one of the men stood out more than the other. All it does is just give us added information when you take these accounts together. You put them together. They're not contradictory. They just overlap one another. And so what happens? Now Jesus, he shows his apostles that he's Lord God and has authority over the waves and wind and all of nature. Now he's showing that he has total control over all demonic spirits, because they go to this this country of the Gadarenes, and they said there was two men demon-possessed. And what these men were doing is that they lived among the tombs. That's what we're told in the other Gospels. They were just so totally, totally taken over by these demonic spirits. Because when Jesus asked them their name, what did they say? We know that we're learning this from another Gospel. It says, our name is Legion, because we are many. There was probably 3,000 in these men. There was absolutely nothing that these guys didn't do that was absolutely revolting. And I guess people just felt like, well, let's sneak up on them when they're asleep and we'll chain them and try to get control over them. And they, you know, every time they would try to subdue these men, they'd wake up and they'd tear off the chains. They had supernatural strength, this type of thing. I mean, these men were just so far gone, it didn't look like there was any hope for them at all. But what happens here is that the demons see Jesus coming, and then what they say to him, that verse 29, and they cry out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What does that mean? What are they saying?
They know he's the Christ.
Yeah, but what does it mean here when they said, "Have you come here to torment us before time?"
Meaning they're going to be tortured at the end of all judgment.
Yeah, they see their final destination is in the lake of fire. They see their final destination. Right now, they have a freedom to roam the earth and to create all kinds of havoc. But they see their final destination. And they're asking Christ, "Have you come to torment us before our time?" Meaning that to throw us in this lake of fire before we're scheduled to go. And then he says here that there was a herd of swine. And we're told in another gospel that there are 2,000 swine. And so what happens is they ask to go into swine. They go into the swine, and what do?
Run into the river and drown.
Yeah. Picks. Now, here's the thing. You got to ask yourself why. Because I know when I was a first Christian, I read that and said, well, why did they do that? I mean, if they wanted to possess something, why would they do that? And then it finally began to dawn on me why they did it. And you can see how the devil was so clever here. Why did those demons drown those pigs?
Because those pigs probably belonged to the people that chained up the men. So it was like a loss.
That was their livelihood.
There it is. It's almost as though the devil feels like, hey man, I've lost these two guys, but I'm not going to lose this city. So I'm going to hit them in their pocketbook. Once you hit these people in their pocketbook, they're not going to want Jesus around. You see what I'm driving at? Because you just read it down here. Look at that verse 33. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Why? Because, man, their economy was ruined because of the pigs. All right? And so and Jesus, he just says, fine. He's going to go. And he leaves because he's not going to impose himself upon them. And I'm sure the devil thought, well, I lost these two demoniacs. I've lost them, but I'm not going to lose this city. So he just figured, well, I've got this victory. But eventually he did lose the city. Why?
He told the one, at least one of them, to stay behind and be a witness.
Good, because what happened there is that we read from the other account in another gospel was that these men were now clothed and in their right mind by the time the city came out to see Jesus. These men were looking normal and acting normal. And people were just astounded. But they asked Jesus to leave because, man, he ruined their economy. There was too much for them. And then when Jesus was said, okay, fine, I'll leave, the demonic said to him, hey, let's go with you. And he said, no, to stay here and tell what great things God has done for you. So God doesn't leave himself without a witness. So these men stayed there and were a witness about what Christ had done for them. And then we are read later on in the Gospels that what happened is that when Jesus again goes back to this place, this Decapolis of these cities, they accept him then because of the witness of these two men. Now, I keep saying two men because there was, but keep a couple things in mind. What would have been far easier for these guys to do? Go with Jesus or stay?
Go.
Why?
Because they're not really wanted in the town either. I'm assuming if Jesus isn't wanted there, and they had been possessed and doing all these evil things, and now that they're clean, everybody's pigs are in the sea, then these two are kind of social outcasts.
There it is. In other words, you're in a situation where everybody knew you win. You know what I mean? Everybody knew you win. Oh, we knew this guy before he, you know, accepted the Lord. All the stupid things he did, how he drunk he got, when he used to do this and when he used to do that. Oh, we knew this guy when. But if you go move on to a place where nobody's known your past, it's so much easier to witness. And so these guys had a tough job on their hand because people just knew everything that they did, and it must have been really pretty embarrassing for them. But they stayed there, and they were a witness, and they were a testimony of what Jesus had done for them. And as a result, the door was opened. The next time Jesus went there, they accepted him, and Jesus was able to make a move on. Yeah.
You keep on saying they stayed there. I mean, it could have been just one. It could have been a situation where they were both made well, you know, demons driven out, and one of them just said, hey, I got mine. I'm out of here.
Right. Okay, I see what
you
said.
It could have been just the one that stayed, and that's right. Why only one was mentioned in the other gospel.
Yeah, that's a very good point, because the reason I think the other gospel says one man is because one man was basically the spokesman, and it could have been the one man who just wanted to go with Jesus. You're absolutely right. But we're not given all that information. All I'm doing is just taking the two accounts together and putting them together and saying, hey, man, what you do is they overlap one another and they give more information each account. If they don't contradict one another, all they do is just inform us of all the more of what happened. But you see a situation here where you show that Christ has total control over the wind and over the waves and over all of nature and over all demonic forces and over all sicknesses. That he is God. Anybody want to add, or sure?
No.